Thank you very much. We'll make reference to one or two verses in that chapter as we go through tonight, our theme, the Reformation and the Bible. But just by way of introduction, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul writes this letter. This is the fourth letter that we know he wrote to Corinth. And he writes it at the very beginning, you can see, not just to the church. He mentions verse 1, to the church of God in Corinth. But he does say, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. This is doctrine, this is comfort, this is help, this is instruction to all the people of God, not just the figureheads of the church, but to all of God's people. The whole theology of comforting there from verse 3 onwards is that just as we have received from Christ, so also we help others. That's verse 6, isn't it? If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. There is this togetherness, there is this universality about the Christian faith. And when he comes to talking about his own letters, when this comes to him in verse 13, for we do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the growth in learning, the growth in understanding, that they will progress and develop and that they will come to learn and understand more things, even through this letter. But is that wonderful phrase, that we don't write to you things you can't read or understand. Paul wrote in a letter, in a language that they could understand and that they could read in the churches, among the churches, share amongst the believers, and then spread throughout the whole of the region. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul to the church, but using the written word. And of course, they are exactly the principles that come to bear when we think of God's word spreading across Europe and being spread through the scriptures, being translated into the language of common people. And it was this chapter in particular that many of the early reformers, they read this chapter and they saw that Paul was writing in a language that people understood. And that was of great challenge to many of the early reformers who were preaching to people who didn't have anything in print in a language that they could understand. And we'll come to see that that was a huge challenge, particularly one or two verses in that chapter that I'll refer to in just a little bit. But for those who weren't here a week or two back, we've been looking at the right-hand half of these two Reformation pillars. We've been looking last couple of weeks at the doctrine of salvation and how that developed before John Calvin, then through John Calvin, Martin Luther and John Calvin. Only grace and only faith. And we looked last week at the development of the 5 points of Calvinism. This week we're going to move on to the left-hand pillar, Sola Scriptura. We've mentioned it quite a few times, but particularly how the Scriptures and confidence in the Scripture and doctrine of the Scripture and then translation of the Scripture, how it spread throughout Europe and revolutionized the church in the Reformation. Just before we move on, let me just put this slide up from last week just to outline what we said last time. For those that weren't here, we looked at the development of the 5 points of Calvinism. You notice they're dated 1619, whereas the 5 points of Arminianism were dated 9 years before, 1610. The 5 points of Calvinism were formulated much later than these doctrines, which the church decided were her heresy. That these doctrines of completely human free will and the fact that we can choose God and reject God and that we ourselves can resist the Spirit, these doctrines that were being taught in the early 17th century, they were rejected as heresy in the meeting in 1619, and so the 5 points of Calvinism were formed from his teaching and from his theology, although never attributed to Calvin himself. We looked at that particularly last time. And through that whole period, what was developing was a completely different way of forming theology. Through Martin Luther and John Calvin, what was happening was that the church's authority was being undermined and the authority of the Bible was being raised up in all sorts of areas of church life, not just the area of salvation where mysticism was very much the the tenor of the age. You were converted and saved and brought to God in some kind of mystical way which you couldn't really read about and understand, but it was kind of through the church, and it kind of involved your good works, and it kind of involved the Spirit as well. And there was a great degree of mysticism in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church. And through Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, the simplicity of the doctrines of the gospel were coming to the fore and spreading all around Europe. And every common, ordinary Christian was being encouraged to believe what they believe, not on the basis of what the priests say, but on the basis of what God says in the Scripture. And this was a complete break than what went before. Let me just read a paragraph from this little book. If you've never read anything about the Reformation, I'd recommend this. It's called The Essence of the Reformation, from the series The Essence of Different Things. And if you've never read a single book on the subject, this is a great place to start. It's only thin, and it outlines some of the major doctrines and the people and the things. It's by Kirsten Burkitt, by the Good Book Company. And it's a great start. And let me just read you a couple of paragraphs on this great change from this mystical view of the authority of the church in salvation to the authority of the Scripture. The medieval church did not accept the Bible as the sole authority for knowledge of God. It was believed that doctrine should also come from elsewhere, from tradition, as the church developed ideas and important theologians discussed them. Certain unwritten truths, in inverted commas, were accepted as authoritative, as passed down through the church, even though they were not found in the Bible. We've mentioned a couple. Things like purgatory. You don't find purgatory mentioned in the Scriptures. And even in the Catholic book of doctrine, it doesn't mention a single Scripture reference to back up purgatory. It just simply says it's been handed down as a tradition of the church. Scripture itself had to be interpreted according to the official teachings of the church, which contains scriptural and unscriptural elements. Students studying theology at university were not allowed to study the Bible until they had years of studying ancient philosophers and church tradition first. That's an interesting way around, isn't it? Unless you know the philosophers, you're not kind of qualified to read the Bible. That's the way it was. The Bible was seen as a book with many layers of interpretation, not one that could simply be read on its own. You never start with the Bible. That was the tenor of the age. The Reformers, on the other hand, insisted on Scripture alone, sola scriptura. We've just seen that. Christ came to his people and ruled them and spoke to them not through the church, but through the Bible. The place of the church was to sit under Christ's authority, that is, to sit under the Scriptures and obey the Scriptures, not become an equal authority and in practice subvert the Scriptures. So they weren't on a par. It's, where was authority to lie? Is it the church above the Scriptures? Are the Scriptures and the church equal? Or should the Scriptures be above the church? And the Reformers took the Scriptures from being below the church and raised them above and said all the church should sit below the Scriptures. It was impossible, said the Reformers, for the church to produce extra-biblical authoritative doctrine. For all the promises of God found there, yes, and amen in Christ. We just read that, 2 Corinthians 1:20. This is a great statement that was often made in early Reformed writing, that all of the promises of God found there, yes, and amen in Jesus. There's nothing more than that. The amen is the finish, it's the end. And there's nothing more than that. Nothing ought to be added to Scripture. For such is the rebelliousness of the human mind with respect to knowledge of God, that any attempt to find knowledge of God outside, and I'm quoting Luther, Christ clothed with the gospel, that's a Luther phrase, was doomed to be misleading and futile. In this way, they rejected the idea of an evolving theology in which tradition could be added to Scripture. The Scriptures were both sufficient and necessary, and nothing more ought to be said. The proper role of the church was to confess the teaching of Scripture. A very different view than was viewed earlier. And in terms of translation of the Bible, they put into the hands of ordinary people the means to listen to the voice of Christ, and therefore to reject any teaching that was contrary to it, even if it was a teaching put forward by the church. Reformers denied that uneducated people could not understand what was in Scripture. This insulted God's ability to communicate to his people. We take these things for granted, don't we, that God can speak to all people, whatever your level of education. We would teach that. That's why we teach the children from the scriptures. We have children's Bibles, don't we, printed in simple language. There are all kinds of versions of the Bible available now. And we encourage people to study and to read the Bible from the very day that they're saved. In fact, even before that. We believe that people can understand with the help of the Spirit. This is a new teaching in the 16th century. And through the Reformation, as this spread among the church. John Calvin was one of the princes of preaching and opening up the Bible in the 16th century. He was not just a theologian and a reformer, but also a great preacher and a writer and a commentator. And he set the standard of accurate exegesis of the Bible and exposition of the Bible. They're slightly different on the exegesis. Means to understand the meaning of a text, to really work at it, to sort of dig into the literal text itself, using the original languages, to find the exact meaning of what God meant at that time. And he spoke often of the original intention of the passage. So we can't just take a verse, take it out of its context and apply it to us. We've got to find the original intention and meaning of that passage when it was written. To exegete, to literally to suck out the meaning of the text. And John Calvin was a great exegeter of God's word. And then to expound, exposition is to tell other people about that, to explain to others either in written or preaching form. Exegesis goes on in the study. Exposition goes on in the pulpit. And when books are written, exposition. We talk about expository preaching, don't we? Preaching that explains verse by verse the meaning of the text. The exegesis has to happen first. So we suck out the meaning and then we explain what the Bible teaches. And John Calvin was a great exegete and expositor of God's word. Many of our doctrines of scripture come from him. Calvin's translation of the Greek New Testament is still very helpful and valuable today. I want to quote a couple of people. Paul Dewitt, a theology professor, he says about Calvin and the Bible, "As Luther was the prince of translators, so Calvin was the prince of commentators. In fact, as an exegete, as somebody that discovered the meaning of God's word, though by no means infallible, Calvin must be called a genius. He created the first notable Protestant commentaries, and time, the final judge of greatness, has confirmed their true worth." Most preachers that I know in the evangelical tradition have copies to this day of Calvin's commentaries. They're absolutely rich and full, his understanding of the meaning of Scripture, because they believe in this great principle that the church is below the authority of Scripture, not vice versa. Let me quote John Murray, another great theology professor. "The debt we owe to Calvin in establishing sound canons of interpretation is incalculable. It is only to be lamented that too frequently the preaching of Protestant and even Reformed communities has not been sufficiently grounded in the principles which Calvin so notably exemplified." Well, what were those principles? Well, I want to put five on the screen that Calvin himself believed. These are in his section in Calvin's Institutes about the Bible. These were Calvin's great founding principles about the Bible in his word. I want to read just a little chunk on each. The first, this is where Calvin began, is that you may think this goes without saying, but in the context of that particular period of the church, this was not a foregone conclusion. This was not assumed, that the Bible is the place to start full doctrine. What do you believe about anything? Somebody says to you, "Well, what does your church believe about where the babies go to heaven? What does your church believe about who's behind the tsunami earthquake? Was that from God or was it from the devil? What do you believe about whether women should be bishops or not? What do you believe about anything?" And Calvin's view, as he states in the Institutes, is that the Bible is the place to start. We completely take that for granted. But it was not what was happening in the church. Let me just quote a great phrase from Calvin himself. "No one can get even the slightest taste of right and sound doctrine unless he first be a pupil of Scripture." No one. You can't even get, not only all of it, you can't even get the slightest taste of right and sound view of doctrine unless you start with the Bible. It's pointless answering any of those three questions I've just asked about children, about the tsunami, or about women bishops. It's pointless even beginning unless we start with Scripture. We must go there for every single point. That was the place that he started. The second was that the Bible is the source of the knowledge of God. We don't bring our knowledge of God to the Bible. This was the great doctrine of the priesthood, that the clergy came to know God first through the traditions of the church, through their rituals, through their mystical experience. And then with that knowledge, they came to the Scriptures. That's why they were the only ones able to read it. It was in Latin. They were the only ones able to preach it. And because they had this knowledge of God, they were able to tell the commoners what was in the Bible. They came with their knowledge to the Bible and explained it. And Calvin said, this is wrong. Actually, the only source of the knowledge of God is in the Bible. You don't bring your knowledge of God to the Bible. When you do daily devotions at home, you don't bring your Christianity to your daily reading. It's your daily reading that makes and generates your knowledge and understanding of God. And this came from Calvin. It's a great principle that he outlined. Let me read. Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, a book, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words of it, but with the aid of spectacles, they put their glasses on, they will begin to read distinctly. That's a little illustration he uses. So, Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. Some of us need glasses to read. And if you look at a page, that page is all blurry to me without my glasses on because I need them to read. And Calvin says, well, if you're trying to understand God, it's like coming to him without your glasses on and he's all blurry. Whereas with the Scriptures, it brings into focus who God really is. And this is what Calvin taught. This, therefore, is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers, but also opens up his own most hallowed lips. Not only does he teach the elect to look upon a God, but also shows himself as the God upon whom they are to look. Don't just make do with listening to mute teachers, to preachers that might preach you good or bad, he's saying. Don't listen to just those. Listen to God's hallowed and holy lips by coming to Scripture. And that's where God reveals himself. That's where we know him, through the Bible. His third great principle was that the Bible was the ultimate authority above the authority of the church. We've been talking about that already, haven't we? This was revolutionary. Because, of course, this relegated the Pope. Next week, I'll put up a table of the relative rank and hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church of the time as to who was where on the hierarchy. And you'll see that the Pope and the Scriptures were in a very different place than where the Reformers put them. But by elevating the Scriptures as the ultimate authority, it was relegating the authority of the Church. Let me quote Calvin again. A most pernicious error widely prevails, that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the Church, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men. For they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings came from God? People are asking that question today, aren't they? All around us. Who can convince us that the Bible's from God? Well, Calvin says they're mocking the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact, even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence, but to exclude another, unless the Church prescribe a sure rule for these matters? What reverence is due Scripture? And what books ought to be reckoned within its canon? Depend, they say, upon the determination of the Church. Yet if this is so, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life, if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? And those debates are still going on in the church, aren't they? Liberal Christians would teach that it was the church in the 3rd century that decided which books of the Bible came within the canon.
And there are other books, some in the Apocrypha and others, the Gospel of Barnabas for one, and other books, other lost Gospels, other writings of the early church that were not included in the original canon of Scripture, the 66 books that we have. And liberal Christians to this day would argue exactly as Calvin was arguing against there. They would say because the church decided which books went in and which didn't, the church has higher authority over the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is not the Word of God. And Calvin says, you're mocking God. You're mocking the Spirit. If the Spirit brought this Word into being, if the Spirit breathed into the hearts and the lives and even the pens of the people writing, do we not trust that God himself will protect his Word and bring his Scriptures together? He goes on, if the Christian church was from the beginning founded upon the writings of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles, wherever this doctrine is found, the acceptance of it, without which the church itself would never have existed, most certainly have preceded the church. It is utterly vain, then, to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies within the church that its certainty depends upon church assent. Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. As to their question, how can we be sure that this has sprung from God unless we first recourse to the decree of the church? It is as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their colour, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. It ought to be obvious to you, saying Calvin, that the Scripture is from God. It ought to be obvious when you read, just as you can tell white from black. God will be his own defender. It's not the church that has authority over the Scriptures, because there would be no church had God not spoken through the Scriptures. That was Calvin's great point there, his third principle. The fourth, we've alluded to already just in that phrase there, that it's the Spirit, not human reasoning, that prove the authenticity of the Scriptures. Let me just read you a little section about the work of the Holy Spirit upon the Bible. Let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught, that's the born again, the Spirit has taught you the moment you're born again, he's taught you that you're a sinner, he's taught you that you need Christ, he's taught you that God's Word is the promise to follow and to obey. Those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture. And that Scripture, indeed, is self-authenticated. It needs nobody else to put a stamp of approval on it. Hence, it is not right to subject Scripture to proof and reasoning. And the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. For even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by his power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. Such, then, is a conviction that requires no reasons. Such a knowledge with which the best reason agrees, in which the mind truly reposes more securely and constantly than in any reasons. Such, finally, a feeling that can be born only of heavenly revelation. I speak of nothing other than what each believer experiences within himself, though my words fall far beneath a just explanation of the matter. The only true faith is that which the Spirit of God seals in our hearts. Now, this got Calvin into great problem. Because what he's saying here is that God alone will attest to the authority of the Scripture, and that the Spirit himself will write that upon our hearts. And although the Calvin's got great words, but he says, well, I'm failing for words. Even my words can't explain it. But it got him into great trouble, because what he was saying here is that anyone that thinks otherwise, if this is not your view of Scripture, if we apply what Calvin is saying, then you're not born again. If you can't recognize that God is in the Scripture, if you can't recognize that this is from him, that the Spirit has empowered it with power and with authority, if you can't recognize that, then maybe you've not had this human revelation. So it got him into great difficulty, because many of the people that were teaching against him, you know, they wouldn't necessarily say, well, Mr. Calvin is not a holy man, he's not a priest. They weren't seeking to depose him. But he was seeking to depose their salvation. In many cases, he said, well, unless you understand that Scripture is from God, you're not born again. You've not had this particular revelation of the Spirit. Got him into great difficulty. And then number five is his last principle. Scripture is adequate and timeless for salvation, not replaced by Spirit and experience. This, again, is very relevant in the climate in which we live, because there are many today who say that the Word is your beginning. And then as you progress in the Christian life, the Spirit guides you. And you don't need the Word so much. I know that there aren't people in our particular persuasion that hold that, but there are many churches that would teach that. I've come across it two or three times in churches and people that believe that. And he says that we never are carried away from our need for Scripture. Let me just read. Those who, having forsaken Scripture, imagine some way or other of reaching God, ought to be thought of as not so much gripped by error as carried away with frenzy. For of late, certain giddy men, you'd never get away with these words today, would you? Certain giddy men have arisen, who with great haughtiness, exalting the teaching office of the Spirit, despise all reading and laugh at the simplicity of those who, as they express it, still follow the dead and killing letter. These are services where the Bible's not preached anymore. But there's lots of ministry of the Spirit, but there's no messages. There are churches around that do that, aren't there? And Calvin's writing about them. And he says of them, what devilish madness it is to pretend that the use of Scripture, which leads the children of God even to the final goal, is fleeting or temporal. Therefore, the Spirit promised to us has not the task of inventing new and unheard of revelations or of forging a new kind of doctrine to lead us away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but of sealing our minds with that very doctrine which is commended by the gospel. For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his Spirit. That's where we would stand, isn't it? The Word and the Spirit together. The ministry of the Spirit upon the Word. That the Scripture is adequate. You need to be saved. You need to have the ministry of the Spirit upon the Scriptures. Praise God for these doctrines. You can read all about those in chapter 4 and chapter 6 of Calvin's Institutes, book 1. These are tremendous truths that were discovered and written about. Praise God for them all. We would hold to all of those, every one of those. And thank God that these things were written out and influenced many, many people. Those writings and these principles stretch the minds and warm the hearts of hundreds and thousands of scholars around the world. And they began to see that, yes, these things are right. And of course, once you've got those things in place, it's laying a foundation upon which you can reconstruct a view of every part of the church once you've got those things in place. Praise God for that. How did those things come to England? Because all that so far has been going on in the continent. How did the Reformation end up in England? Well, it was through these principles and the Scriptures coming to England. That's how the Reformation came. Let me just quote to you somebody. The English Reformation was a spiritual work of God through the Scriptures in the hands of godly men, not the results of Henry VIII's marriage problems. Because if you read a secular history, many people say the Reformation is due to Henry VIII's falling out with the Pope and sorting out over his wife. But if you trace God's work, in actual fact, although Henry VIII's change and his quarrel with the Pope, it protected the lives of many of the early reformers. It was through God's use of the Scriptures that the Reformation came to England. Let me just put some steps up. We've looked at two of these before, but let me just... Let me just outline the biggest steps that brought the Reformation to our shores. We've talked about the Lollards already in the 14th and 15th centuries under John Wycliffe. They preached the Scriptures simply. They went around preaching to common people with handwritten copies, extracts of the Scriptures that Wycliffe had translated. Then we mentioned Erasmus already. He was the first one to print a Greek New Testament, from which people could translate into other languages. Very, very significant, because it was Erasmus's Greek New Testament that came to England and upon which the reformers worked. Very, very significant. Martin Luther's books, we mentioned a whole load of them, all those ones that were piled on the table at the Diet of Worms. You remember that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the ones that he was asked to recant and he said he couldn't. They started to be smuggled into London with traders and with merchants and with people coming and various scholars and priests came back into England with those books from Germany, and that was very significant. People began to read and to discuss them.
And one of those places was in Cambridge in the early 16th century, where scholars met to discuss these books that had come back in. And I want to show you a little picture of the college that I went to, because this is St. Catherine's College, Cambridge. That little window there was my room in my final year, my third year room. And this building here was the site of the White Horse Inn in Cambridge, which is where Tyndale and Bradford and Barnes and others of the early English reformers, they met. It was a pub. You might question, why did the Reformation begin in a pub? Well, it didn't kind of begin in a pub, but certainly the early discussions began in that building there, the White Horse Inn. They would meet over drinks and cigars, and they would discuss Martin Luther and John Calvin in the books. And it was exactly right on that spot, St. Catherine's College in Cambridge, where a lot of the early discussions took place during that particular period. And while we're just looking at the moon, I also want to just put some dates up about the English Bible. We're going to come back to Tyndale in just a second. But again, just to put a bit of a timeline on the wall, we mentioned Erasmus. This was the year that the first Greek New Testament was printed, 1516. Remember that Martin Luther's 95 Theses was October the 31st. Which year? Anyone remember the year? 1517, so around about the same time. Erasmus's Greek New Testament just came out before. We probably couldn't call Erasmus a reformer as such, but God worked in the lives of these people to bring these things together. And I've just put in brackets, SDN's first received text of the Greek New Testament was published in 1550, adding other five manuscripts to Erasmus's first Greek New Testament. Again, that was very influential in later versions of the scripture. Martin Luther's German translation, in the language of common people, not in Greek now, not in Latin, but in German, 1522, so only 5 years after the 95 Theses. And that was being spread around, and copies of the German translation came over to Cambridge, where these men were discussing in St. Catherine's College and other places. Tyndale, who was a member of that group in Cambridge, his first printed English New Testament came out in 1526. So work happened very quickly, translating into these languages. These were great men that God had raised up with a great appetite and a great passion and a great understanding of the original languages and passion for Scripture. And Tyndale got into great trouble printing his New Testament, more of that in a second. And it's not that long before the first authorized version, the King James Version, that I was going to say well-beloved, but maybe not so well-beloved by everybody, but a very significant and important translation. I know we talk about modern versions today, but let us not pass over how significant and important was the authorized version in its day. For 300 years, it was a most significant translation of the scriptures all over the world, and maybe 350 years, perhaps we could say. And that's the year that it came out. So that's the sort of timeline that we're looking at. But I want to say a few things about William Tyndale, because his version of the scriptures in English was very, very significant. Let me just put up a picture of him. There's William Tyndale working by candlelight in a... it looks a bit like a prison cell. In fact, if I just pull that down, you can see there are pretty much bars on the windows. It looks a bit like a prison cell. And, hey? It does look a bit like that way, doesn't it? Yeah, I think it's a Sony Vaio, actually, I think. But you can see there's some books and a bit of a candle. It's not a great picture, is it? But because they didn't have photographic reprints in those days. But there he is. Now, he looks pretty old on that picture. But in fact, he never lived beyond his mid-40s because of his work. He did a lifetime's work and beyond in about 20 or 25 years of his adult life. And there's a picture of him. And let me just put up a copy of there's only one copy in existence of his Bible. And here's a photographic. Now, this is the first page of the Book of Acts of Tyndale. Now, anyone any good? You want to have a go at reading? You can just about make it out if you look really hard. It's not a great print, I suppose, but you can work it out, can't you? The first chapter, you can see that, and you can just about make it out. When they were come together, they said of him. You can just about make it out if you work really, really hard. You can see baptized. You can pick a few words out, can't you? It's in Old English, but. There it is. That's his copy of 1522. So nearly 500 years old.
Is that the way people actually spoke, or is that a sort of formalized language that they might have done?
No, the whole point of his translation, it was the language that people spoke. That was one of the major principles of his translation, that he wrote in the language and the tongue of the way people. I mean, the spelling was different, obviously, various things. I was in the Dr. Williams Library in London 2 weeks ago, and I ordered a book, for a Puritan book, and I was expecting a reprint to come back. But the Dr. Williams Library is the foremost nonconformist library in London, and so they've got some of the original books there. And I'd ordered what I thought was a reprint, and they brought out from the vault, unbeknownst to me, the original copy, and it was 1620. So it's a century after that. And here was this thing falling apart on this old parchment paper, and I could hardly read it because it was all in the old English, and it was very hard to read some of the words because the spellings were different and the letters. And after a while, you get used to it, but it's certainly hard to read. But that is the first chapter of Acts of Tyndale's Bible. Let me just say a few things about Tyndale. He was a graduate of Oxford and Cambridge, just so Daniel feels a little bit better. We're talking about Cambridge, but Tyndale went to Oxford as well as Cambridge. He straddled the Great Divide. He trained as a priest, but while he was training as a priest and while he was studying at Oxford and Cambridge, and bear in mind, these were the greatest brains of his day at Oxford and Cambridge, he came across a discovery, and that is that the clergymen that he heard preaching, the people that were teaching him and the people that were going into the ministry, he discovered they had a woeful knowledge of Scripture. And this really moved him. And he decided early in life that he was going to give Englishmen and women a translation that they could read for themselves. This was a great vision and passion of his. In 1516... in Cambridge, he got hold of one of the first texts of Erasmus's New Testament, printed that same year, 1516. And he was studying those Greek texts in the year before Martin Luther's 95 Theses. So here's God having a man in place. He'd already given him the training already in Oxford and Cambridge. He was already fluent in Greek. He'd given him the passion to have a copy of the Scriptures in the language of the common people. And he put him in place at exactly the time that Erasmus's Greek New Testament had come out, the year before Martin Luther's 95 Theses. You can see how the Lord was putting all of his pieces in place for this great movement of the Reformation in England. And he was beginning to prepare his early drafts of the New Testament within 5 years. He worked from 1516 to 1521. And in 1521, he went public about his English New Testament. And of course, it was against the law. This was illegal to do this work. In debate with a priest who was defending the Pope, Tyndale said to the priest, and I'm quoting, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." He's talking to the priest. It's a very famous quote of William Tyndale. That a boy that drives the plough will know more of the Bible than a priest. Now, it was laughable. The priest probably laughed in his face. How can a boy who's driving the plough, who doesn't know any of the original language, who's not been to school, who's not been to college, how can he know more of the Bible than a priest who's been to college, who's been schooled in all the philosophers and the traditions of the church? How on earth can that happen? Well, it was laughable. And the authorities didn't like it, of course. There was no place in England for William Tyndale, for a Bible-translating priest. So he had to escape, and he went across to the continent. And he actually went to study under Martin Luther. So he'd had Erasmus's Greek New Testament already. Just before the events of 1517, he was all schooled. And very soon after the Reformation began, he went to study at Wittenberg University, where Luther was teaching. And he matriculated there in 1524. Under Martin Luther. And this was his decisive break with the Roman Catholic Church. From that moment on, he became a wanted man and chaste. One of the biographies about him is called God's Outlaw. He was chased by the English government, by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Pope. They were chasing him because he was trying to translate the Scriptures into to common language. And in 1524, he went into exile to finish his translation of the New Testament. So that picture that we saw is of him not in jail as such, but of him in exile, hiding away, a bit like Tanya used to be in the former Soviet Union when they were not translating the Bible but printing Christian books. Very similar under Tyndale in that sort of time. The first copies came off the printing press of his New Testament in Cologne in 1525, but he was discovered just as he was printing them. So he had to move the whole thing and do some of the work again. In 1526, the year after, he revised the text and he printed the New Testament in Worms, that very same place where Martin Luther was called to recant all of his books. And you think God hasn't got a sense of humour? In that very same place where they thought they were going to quash the Reformation, William Tyndale's first printed New Testament in English was printed in that very same place. God's word will not be put down by the events of men. In exactly the same year, copies of the book started landing in England. So it was for the Englishman, for the ploughboy, but it was all done over in the continent. And what they did was they started smuggling them in bales. So all kinds of merchandise, they would hide copies of this contraband book in the bales. And it came over to England. The bishops and the priests went wild and they started to burn all they could. And I want to read you just one of the priests said at that particular time. Because, I mean, this was like being found with marijuana or Class A drug. Marijuana is not Class A, is it? I'm not too hot on my drugs. But let's say crack cocaine. Let's say you got discovered with crack cocaine. Well, the same kind of punishment was due to you in these days. If you were found with a copy of this book that he was working on. Naturally, the bishops hated this New Testament. Tunstall of London, that's one of the senior bishops, he ordered it to be burnt and wrote to all his archdeacons on 24th of October 1526, complaining of, quote, the holy gospel of God in the common tongue. What heresy! Which was intermingled with certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious, erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous, and seductive of simple minds. This is the words he used. Of which translation many books containing the pestilent and pernicious poison in the vulgar tongue have been dispersed in great numbers throughout our diocese. Which truly, unless it be speedily foreseen, will, without doubt, infect and contaminate the flock committed to us with the pestilent poison and the deadly disease of heretical depravity. That's pretty strong language. I don't think they like the book, do you? At this point, the bishop seems to have exhausted his store of expletives, but such language was calculated to make the most lazy archdeacon wake up and take action. Within 30 days, all copies must be called in upon pain of excommunication and the charge of heresy. So all of his archdeacons would be kicked out of the church unless they would get rid of all copies of the scriptures in English within 30 days. The following day, the bishop marshalled the London booksellers before him in a private chapel and warned them all, every one of them, in no uncertain terms, of the consequences of handling Lutheran books, whether in Latin or English. Not only were the booksellers and traders warned, but soon severe punishment was given to those who were discovered with the New Testament in their possession. An old labourer by the name of Harding was found reading his New Testament by a wood. His house was plundered, and under the floorboards more copies of the offensive book were discovered. Harding was hurried to prison, and then finally burnt at the stake. This was a very dangerous book to be found in your possession, William Tyndale's New Testament. Tyndale lived only 10 years beyond the publishing of the New Testament. He was hounded by at least 5 government agencies. He moved from city to city around the continent. He then turned himself to the Old Testament, seeking to translate that as well as the New Testament. And he revised the New Testament over and over again that it might be more and more accurate. And he did it as well as producing a stream of theological tracts to try and help people to understand how they should read and understand the Bible. He was a master of 7 languages, including Greek and Hebrew, and he spoke each one fluently. His printed Bible had massive circulation among the common people. Despite all that opposition, despite the labourer being burnt at the stake, it spread. People wanted to read it, and they carried on reading it. Tyndale's English has remained with us until today. And perhaps somebody could read in the NIV Acts 17:28. Somebody could just turn up that verse. Acts 17:28. In the NIV, not the AV, or in anyone got a Tyndale's New Testament with them tonight? No? Oh, well, we won't burn anybody then. You've all got the NIV, but Acts 17:28. First person, it's like sword drill. First person, just read it out for us.
For in
Thank you very much. In him we live and move and have our being. Well, we saw the first page of Acts Gospel on there. If we got to the 17th page, you would have seen exactly that phrase. In him we live and move and have our being was Tyndale's phrase. He came up with that translation of that verse, word for word. And even despite constant revisions and extra texts and the NIV translation with 70 different translators involved in that project, after all these years, 500 years later nearly, word for word, that verse in the NIV is still William Tyndale's translation that he translated on the run in Belgium in the early 16th century. Incredible, isn't it? The effect that he had. That's just one verse we could quote. There are many others. It's been estimated that of the 1611 AV, about 90% of that is Tyndale's 1534 revision of his word. Well, eventually he was captured. He was betrayed by a friend, in fact. He was captured in Antwerp. He was imprisoned in a castle near Brussels. And eventually the same end came to him as many who read his work. Here's a picture. Oops, let me just lower that a little bit. There's a picture of Tyndale being tied to the stake with a pile of wood below him in his mid-40s. And that's the price that he paid. But there's an incredible letter that was just discovered last century in an archive in Belgium. Nobody discovered it at the time. But 400 years after his death, somebody discovered this letter in Brussels, in an old archive, written by Tyndale in the year of his death to the guy that was holding him in the prison. And this will show you something of the heart of the man. He's about to die and he knows it. He's a criminal. But this is what he wrote, and this will tell you about where his heart is. I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here in the prison during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap. For I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, which is considerably increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out, as also are my shirts. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it's wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And in return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if, before the end of the... And my Hebrew dictionary, that I can cure, sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And in return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if, before the end of the winter, a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit I pray may ever direct your heart. Amen. It's not a bitter man, is it? He's cold, he wants his coat and to patch his leggings, but he wants the salvation of the soul, even of the person that was holding him. He was executed 1536 in October. He never saw the winter that year. They strangled him first, and then they burnt him at the stake when he was dead. His dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That was Henry VIII. And of course, before his death, Henry VIII was given a copy of the Bible in English. There's a print of it. Henry VIII being presented with a copy of the Bible in English. There he is. And here's the Bible being presented, Tyndale's version of the Bible. And in 1536, in the very year of Tyndale's death, I want to quote Bishop Fox of Hereford. And this is what he said in the year of Tyndale's death. And bear in mind his statement to the priest just 20 years before, that he wanted the ploughboy to know the scriptures better than the priest. This is what Bishop Fox said in 1536. The lay people do now know the Holy Scripture better than many of us. It came true. God gave that vision and passion to Tyndale, and it came through within 14 years of his translation. His translation was all over England, and church life was beginning to be transformed because ordinary people, with the principles of Calvin that we saw at the beginning, with the New Testament in English now of William Tyndale, and all kinds of things began to be changed. By 1539, 3 years after that, Miles Coverdale had placed by royal command an English Bible in every single parish in England. And it was known as the Great Bible of 1534. I just want to quote one last thing. Here we go. By 1539, the king had received so many complaints that the people gathering around the chained Bible, do you remember we said before that only one copy of the Bible was allowed in each church during the Middle Ages? And that was usually in Latin, in the church, chained to the pulpit so nobody could steal it, and only the priest was allowed to read it. Well, people during the church service were gathering around the Bible to read it for themselves because they'd got this appetite. By 1539, the king had received so many complaints that the people gathering around the chained Bible in the pulpit were reading it loudly, even during the celebration of Mass, that he ordered them to refrain from reading the Bible during divine services. On 14th of November 1539, the king sent to all printers and sellers of books a royal encouragement for the, quote, free and liberal use of the Bible in our own maternal English tongue, unquote. As if to anticipate the king, Robert Redman was printing Tyndale's translation in 1538. And his print shop was next door to St. Dunstan's, where the great reformer once preached. So in those decades, the 20s and 30s of the 16th century, God did. The vision he laid in Tyndale's heart, the vision that Calvin had taught over there in Geneva, and England was beginning to be transformed by the scriptures, as well as by great preachers that were raised up. Didn't God do an amazing thing in our land? And all of that is behind us having the scriptures today. We must praise God for these things and glorify him.